As we continue our study now in 1 Corinthians, we come to a very difficult chapter because it deals with gross sin, and the gross sin is in the camp. It's not something that's across the street or down the hall. It's right there among the believers. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now, his father's wife, I'm supposing that may have been a stepmother sort of a situation, but you can't be certain of that. Meanwhile, it ain't pretty, and this is a wrong thing. Now, the fact that Paul has it commonly reported is something borne witness to. Again, do you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, where Paul says, "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are in the house of Chloe, that there are contentions." So Paul is getting these reports, and he believes them because the people that gave him the information are substantial and they are credible. And so Paul is accepting their report, and he says that in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, that it is commonly reported that there is fornication among you. Now, the idea of fornication has to do with sex without the benefit of marriage, and that would be a sexual intercourse, that would be adultery, that would be a very unfortunate, a very wrong sort of a thing. Now, it's very important that we recognize that Paul here is not grading sin on a curve. Sin is sin. But here you've got something that is gross sin, that is something that should not be in place. We tend to hide our language, do we not, and not say things as they are. The right word is fornication. No such thing in the Bible as having an affair. No such thing as hooking up. No such thing as, oh, they're just living together or shacking up. No such thing as that. The Bible does not speak to that. And by the way, I think a point is well made here, and that is this. You don't have sex. You are a sex. Sex is an identifier. There are males. There are females. Now, you have intercourse. You fornicate or commit adultery. What we've done now is take the one word, sex, and apply it to anything and say that it's all good, when many times it is out of bounds, unquestionably. And when it comes between lesbians and homosexuals, it is again an abomination. So Paul is dealing with the abominable, which is going on apparently among believers. Now, the act reported in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, that this fornication with his father's wife was going on, this isn't the first time in the Bible that ever happened. Back in Genesis, in chapter 35, in verse 22, it came to pass when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Now, concubine, it was one of the women that was a part of his father's life. And so Reuben had done a wrong thing. And Israel heard it, and the sons of Jacob were 12. Note again in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 in verse 1, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright." So you see the problem, and you see it being dealt with. So what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not news. It had already happened, and it was exemplified in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. And the results of it reported in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 in verse 1. Paul, obviously, dealing with people who should have known better. Now, if an unsaved person engages in these sorts of activities, they're still wrong. But again, unsaved people don't have God's Holy Spirit resident in them, don't have God's Word resident in them, and so they are a different people than people that are members of the church, the body of Christ. So sin is sin, wrong is wrong, no question about that. God does not grade sin on a curve. He nailed it to Calvary's cross rather than grading it on a curve. And Paul here is dealing with people in Corinth who have a comfort level with these bad behaviors going on in the camp. And as a matter of fact, these people engaged, this man engaged in this activity in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, this fornicator, this person is one supposedly a believer. We'll see that as we press on. Now, in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul identifies that these folks are puffed up and have not rather mourned. They should be heartbroken over their sin. They should be contrite. They should be repentant and having the change of mind, the change of understanding with respect to the sinful behavior. But rather than that, they're puffed up as if, see how wise we are. See how erudite we are. Now, one of the reasons, and let's back up a little bit and be objective here, one of the reasons people don't like the grace message and have trouble with the grace message is they think us to be antinomian. They think us to be scoffers of the law. They think that we don't care. And too often, they may be onto something. We have some people engaging in slovenly living. We have some people who aren't not walking circumspectly. And you and I, we each have our days. We need to do better, do we not? So these people are puffed up. You know, you can get to a point where because it's you doing the wrong thing, you can make up a story to justify it. And you can, at some point, become braggadocious about it. I can remember the pastor of what at the time was the largest church in America. And he up there in the suburb in Indiana of Chicago, he up there in Hammond, Indiana, made the statement that he thinks that God cuts soul winners some slack when it comes to their bad behavior. I beg your pardon. It's not a matter of that at all. All sin was dealt with on Calvary's cross. And if you're saved, your sins have been dealt with, your sins have been paid for, that's better than forgiven. Forgiven, somebody may forgiven, maybe not. When the forgetting comes, well, maybe they do, maybe they don't. You have better. You have them paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a payment which God accepted. And so all of that is wonderful. Now, these people are puffed up. You know, one of the reasons why so many people of the Assembly of God got themselves into trouble is they thought they were God's anointed. They thought they were special. And so there you have Jim and Tabby Baker, and there you have Jimmy Swayback and some of the others that get themselves into such a heap of hurt because they think they're God's anointed. They think that what they do is allowable. I mean, after all, and some of them will even point to people such as David in the Bible and say, well, see, what he did there with Bathsheba, but yet he was a man after God's own heart. And so they'll make excuses. Now, the point that I'm trying to make here and the point that Paul is making in the verse here is these folks should have been contrite. These folks should have been ashamed of themselves. These folks should have been heartbroken, but they weren't. They were puffed up. And at the end of the verse, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, that ye are puffed up and have rather not mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, here is a call that we don't like to hear. Here is a doctrinal activity that we don't we're very uncomfortable with, and that is kicking somebody out, sending somebody away. We want to excuse and love everybody, and we want to have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Understand now, we're dealing with the presiding elder. We're dealing here with Paul, the man who begot these people in the faith. He's not one of the regular Joes. And I'm not trying to create a priest class here, but the Bible refers to elders that need to be respected for the work's sake, that are worthy of double honor. So when you're dealing with a person such as Paul, then there is a level of respect required, is there not? As a matter of fact, is there not admonition not to receive an accusation against an elder, save in the presence of two or more witnesses? Yes, there is. So you see again the importance of our understanding from 2 weeks ago of the dichotomy that is going on here. Paul is not just one of the guys. Paul is the elder. Paul is their father in the faith. Paul is the one who was given the revelation of the mystery by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he then is dealing with his people, and he is dealing with them forthrightly. Note in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now is touching things offered to idols, ye know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." So there is something, brothers and sisters, about education of any kind, higher education, of even a Christian nature. There is something about that where you end up, do you not, with people who are rather stuck on themselves and rather prideful. So it is important that we get this right. It is important here that Paul, in dealing with these people, sets these people straight, and that is exactly what he is doing. There are people that ought to be heartbroken, they ought to be mourning, but they choose not to. They are unrepentant. Saved people, unrepentant. And so that is what Paul is dealing with. Now, do you know if these people are saved or lost? Paul works on the concept, his thinking is that these are saved people. But how do you know? You can't know. What you can know is what's the bad behavior. What you can know is that that is not acceptable. And so Paul here is drawing a line and saying, this is not acceptable. Now, he explains in verses 3, 4, and 5 the situation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul says, "For verily, as absent in the body but present in spirit," Paul says, "I have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed." Paul, in verse 3, says, "I got enough information. I've heard it from the people in the house of Chloe. It is commonly reported. I have enough information to know that I'm on solid ground." And Paul says, "I have judged already." Paul's mind is made up. I would have you to understand that Paul's mind was made up before we got to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. His mind was made up as he sat down with his amanuensis to put pen to paper. Paul knew what he had to do. Paul knew what he had to deal with. And so in those early chapters, and I tried to make the point as we went through them, Paul was setting the stage. He was making it clear just exactly who he was and what he was doing and who they were and what they were doing. And so with that foundation in place, now he's dealing with specifics. And in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one," the such an one being delivered is that guy up in verse 3, that the one that hath done this deed, "such an one be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Wow, what a stout thing to say. And how hard is that? But it was hard because it had to be dealt with. And it was dealt with because Paul is talking about delivering one unto Satan. Now, what that has to do with is putting him outside the assembly of believers. For you see, the assembly of believers, that's the church, the body of Christ. That's the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul, to deliver them unto Satan, this is not some sort of a voodoo curse or something. It is the setting of these people outside the body of Christ's and getting them outside the camp. And so He did that, and now when that man is set outside and he no longer is accepted in the fellowship, that man then is out there where Satan is the god of this world. And so Paul would deliver such an one. Do you look at your assembly of believers as a place where you have some sort of a sanctuary, where you are set apart to do the work of the ministry? Because an assembly of believers has quite a few functions, and of course that would be one of them. We are members one of another. We encourage each other. We build each other up. We edify one another. So there are a tremendous amount of benefits to an assembly of like-minded believers. When you've got a guy that is the troublemaker and the fornicator that this man is, Paul says, send him out to deliver such an one unto Satan. Now, please don't get the idea that this is somebody passing a curse on somebody or some sort of a spell or any. That's not it. The Pentecostals and the Charismatics, you know, they would bind you in the name of Jesus and all that kind of stuff. That's just so much hooey. What you're looking at here is setting the person outside the assembly. If this person's soul is saved, he is going to be hungry for the fellowship and realize his error. That's the idea. Note, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul uses similar language when he speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. The function of that was that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so Paul separates himself from the heretic Hymenaeus and the heretic Alexander. Do you realize that when you accept heretical doctrine, that is a form of blasphemy? And particularly, may I respectfully point out to you, in the grace movement, where some of the heretical doctrine deals with the very deity and position and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not simply kicking a person to the curb and sicking the devil on him. This rather is turning someone away from an assembly of believer with purpose. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, we start in verse 10. Even when we were with you, Paul says, of the Thessalonians, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word in this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, function, that he may be ashamed. So, in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, you read the function of turning these people out. What is the function? They would have no company with him, so then he cannot pollute the assembly, and that he would be ashamed. Meanwhile, notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 15 that you do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so there is a reason, there is a function, there is something going on with this. This is not just anger. This is not just, I'll show him. It isn't that. There is a teaching function to this. For you see, the church, the body of Christ, is precious. The church, the body of Christ, should be operating with the unity of the Spirit and the bond of the peace that we have in Christ Jesus, the peace that passeth all understanding. That's what ought to be exhibited. It is not an entertainment venue when we come together. It is not where we gossip and eat donuts. That's not what it is. What it is an equipping station where we are edified, where we are built up, where we are strengthened. And so when you are kicked out of that, when you are set apart from that, there are reasons for that. You don't count him as an enemy, although I must tell you, when you exercise this discipline, many times the people that are needing the discipline do turn into enemies. That is an unintended consequence, because the person that you sent away continues to make bad choices. Now, the ability to deal with this and the ability to set this forth resides in the elder or in a congregation, not in every Tom, Dick, and Harry kicking out every other Tom, Dick, and Harry. And so understand that and get that and see that, because that's important to get. Now, as we continue, the purpose of delivering this guy, the fellow of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, over to Satan, was to destroy the flesh. The required of all the membership that they withdraw from this guy, and no more spiritual influence on this guy. He's out there. They're advised, you know, don't pray for him, just turn him loose. You don't treat him as an enemy, but you admonish him and you deal with him. And this was intended to be effective, and we've already studied 2 Corinthians, and that study's on the website. There was a level of effectiveness which did result from Paul's first letter. Note in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, in verses 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which is inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So you see, the deed was done. The effect was good, and the right result was engendered. So there you are. Now, as we press on and as we continue, we see that this fellow in Corinthians, he's going to get it right in 2 Corinthians. He's going to get it right when, as a matter of fact, he rejoins that assembly. Look at it again in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2 in verse 9. Paul says, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave it, I in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So Paul is willing to welcome this fellow when he gets it right, when he repents, when he stops the behavior. Now, I've said something for the longest time, and I'm going to say it again because I think it bears repeating, and that is this. The Christian response to sin is not 1 John 1, 9 to confess it. The Christian response to sin is to not do it anymore. After all, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is in a Hebrew epistle. It is instructions to the Hebrew people. And it is instructions to people who have not had all their sins paid for. These are people in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, who are yet and still having their trespasses imputed unto them. So, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is something that I was told as a baby Christian was the Christian bar of soap. And when you mess up, oh, you go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 and confess it. Well, the difference between that and Roman Catholicism would be what exactly? And the person listening, I guess, would be about the only difference. And so we are not under the covenant principle of if-then, which you see in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, in that Hebrew epistle. All of our trespasses have been put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith. And when we trust his provision, we have complete forgiveness. Now, when we mess up, we should be contrite. We should mourn over what we've done, which is wrong. And the response isn't to confess it and get up and do it again. The response is, quit it. It's already been paid for. It is an offense to the body of Christ. It is an offense to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the theology behind it is wrapped up in this simple saying, knock it off. Quit it already. Stop already. And that will work. Now, my dear wife has a favorite cartoon from many, many years ago that was in New Yorker magazine. And it was of a fellow that was in a dog sled. And the dogs are running right off over a cliff. And if they keep going, they're going to go right over the cliff. And the poor guy in the dog sled, he's yelling, "Mush not. Nay, mush, stop, no," and he's trying to get everything to get it to stop. The way that we get it to stop is to reckon ourselves indeed dead unto sin. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, we put off the old man. Ephesians 4, verse 24, we put on the new man. There are decisions that need to be made, and they are humbling decisions. So it is hard for people that are puffed up to make these humbling decisions. So you see the problem with the Corinthians as we press on. Now, to avoid this situation, recognize 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, how are you doing on that one? How am I doing on that one? Man, that's a rough verse right there. Casting down, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought. Wow. So that is the objective, that is the goal. You know, the key to success in the Christian life, and I don't say this as if I have attained, Paul makes that similar remark, does he not? But the key is finding out who God has made us in Christ and acting accordingly. It is not a Holy Ghost hoodly-doo. It is not the product of emotionalism. It is the product of the right doctrine, rightly divided, working rightly and bringing the right results from our inner man. And then that works out. And that is, of course, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. So, we get now down to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 6. Paul is going to yell at these people. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So Paul is hollering at these people in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. They're puffed up, they're proud. He says, this is not good. And he's really calling to their attention something that they know, but they're acting as if they are ignorant when he, with a rhetorical question, says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Puffed up people, thinking their carnality is acceptable, press right on with their bad behavior. And that goes a long way to explaining the Assembly of God. Whether it is Finest Jennings Dake, whether it is Jimmy Swayback, whether it is the lady who had more paint on her than a 1958 Buick, that Tammy Baker gal, whoever, it's clear that the idea is we are so blessed and we are so much better than the little people, and God loves us better than other people, and so he winks at our sin. That's just not true. That is just wrong thinking. Now, covenant mentality people, they will have that idea because they're willing to take every opportunity to see how far they can go. You and I, our affections are set on things above. And so when we see how far we can go, it is Christward. It is in a heavenly direction and not toward the works of the flesh and not toward the weak and beggarly elements of the law. So, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to these people, and he says in verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know proof of you. Paul checked these people out, and he responded. He was stout. He was hard. He was hard-headed to these people. And you know, I'm supposing there are many people that would not have the courage, would not have the backbone to do what Paul did. It takes courage, and it takes, may I say, love. Paul is angry at these people because he loves them. Paul is dealing with these people because he cares about them. They are, after all, his sons in the faith. So now we're back again down to verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let us take a brief look at the concept of leaven. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 6, the Lord Jesus, in the Old Testament book of Matthew, in his earthly ministry, makes this statement. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we have taken no bread?" They didn't get it that the leaven was not about yeast and was not about bread. And so in verse 7, they reasoned among themselves. Verse 8, "Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not unto you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Verse 12, Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Aha! So, the issue here is doctrine. Now, brothers and sisters, bad doctrine will lead to wrong behavior. There's no question about that. And so, Paul tells these people in the very next verse, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven." He's talking about a fornicator. He's talking about puffed up people who are willing to have this fornicator in the assembly and treat him as just a fine fellow when he was not behaving properly at all. And so Paul says, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." Of course, you got to get rid of the guy. He's trouble, and he needs to be ashamed, and he needs to repent, and he needs to ask permission to come back. Meanwhile, that behavior came as a product of being puffed up, and that being puffed up, knowledge puffed up, it was a product of bad doctrine, wrong-headed knowledge. Get that? Because generally speaking, what Christian counseling, quote-unquote, does is take covenant verses and try to tweak people's lives, and they try to do that based only on behavior, based never on doctrine. I'm going to suggest to you the answer to solving the behavior problem resides inside the person, and only right doctrine will deal with that. So you understand what's going on in the passage, and you see what Paul is doing, and you see how Paul is dealing with these people when he tells them to purge out the old leaven, that they may be a new lump. I've read counseling books that are written by people such as Gary Smalley. I've read counseling books that are on finances written by that Burkett fellow. And, you know, all it is covenant theology, and all it is proof texting to get their agenda advanced so that everybody's happy that they bought their book. That's a failure. That won't work. What we need to help people with is to understand the issues of the new creature, the sin issue, and how to deal with it by reckoning oneself indeed dead and putting on the new man. So Paul is dealing with doctrine here. Yes, he's dealing with people, and the people are a problem. No question about that. But don't miss it. Don't miss it. The doctrine is what was the catalyst. The doctrine was what got them into the bad position where they were. And so, not only must the bad man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, not only must he go, so also must go the doctrine that either brought about or engendered that behavior. Now, we do remember that back in the Old Testament, with the Passover, there was no leaven in the Passover bread. And so Paul is saying in verse 7, there is no leaven. Then again, it's not about the bread, it's about the bad doctrine in Christ. Christ is not a matter of putting us back under the Passover, putting us back under the law, but Christ is our, may I say, provision of the unleavened sacrifice. And so that's what's going on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 7. In verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Clearly then, the feast which Paul is referring to, I'm going to suggest to you that that feast is described in 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll spend a good deal of time on it when we get there. And in chapter 11, the folks are dealing with the Lord's Supper, and 1 Corinthians 11 is that feast which is referred to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. I always like to ask the people who refuse to observe the Lord's Supper, who refuse to do that, what they do with this verse over here, because Paul clearly is encouraging it, and no question about that. Well, at any rate, the antidote to bad doctrine is good doctrine. The antidote to the leaven problem is this bread of sincerity and truth. And so you see the importance of integrity in teaching and in ministry. The idea of doctrinal integrity, the idea of professional integrity in dealing with people. There is a tendency for preachers, particularly new ones, to get too palsy-walsy. And the next thing, 2 years down the road, they're running the Springer Show. And so be careful. Maintain decorum. Maintain that professionalism and avoid the leaven of the malice and the wickedness. And you deal with that. The antidote to that is the unleavened doctrine, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay. Verse 9. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. That is 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 in verse 9. Okay? All right. Now, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Wow. That would mean that we could not company with about what? 60% of the population in the United States of America. Now, we are among them. We're stuck. When you go to the Piggly Wiggly, there they are. I understand that. But the idea of accompanying with them is in a fellowship of believers. That is the behavior that is disallowed. Now, when Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, I wrote you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, that epistle is clearly not in your Bible. The only epistle that it could be is the one you're reading. And clearly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he is referring to something different from what he is writing, because he's writing an epistle. And so, you, some of you have notes in your Bible that say that the only proper cross-reference to this would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 itself. But the word structure and what he says doesn't work. Now, sometimes you might have a reference that sends you to Ephesians chapter 5, but that's really lame. The fact is, this reference is to an epistle that you don't have in your Bible. Paul wrote more than 13 letters. God, the Holy Spirit, has what should be preserved in your Bible. And if you found this letter written by Paul where he says, don't company with fornicators, you do not have more Bible. You have a very interesting letter. You have something that is probably priceless. There are no originals anywhere on planet Earth. No doubt you already know that. But you are not adding to the Bible if you found this. By the way, there are dozens that you could find, and if you did, that would not be more Bible. Any more than when Benny Hinn says, God spoke to me. That's not Bible. And if God did speak to him, should you not write it down and call that Bible? Well, that's just hooey. That's just bat feathers, and bats don't have feathers. So, I have for you, in tonight's lesson, a study within a study, and we will conclude with that this evening. And it goes on for quite a few verses, so I will run through it with some alacrity. Now, I don't know if Bill is able to post, or maybe Carol will have to backstop him. I'm not certain, but here we go. We know from 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, that Solomon wrote a whole bunch of stuff that's not in the Bible. So if you found that, that would not be Bible. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 1, these are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. We don't have those. They're not in your Bible. There is in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7, the book of the covenant, and read it to the audience of the people. And that book was in the Ark of the Covenant. There are those that believe the book of the covenant is found in Exodus chapter 20 through 23, but that's guesswork. We don't know about the book of the covenant, except that Indiana Jones went looking for it. There is also, in Numbers chapter 21, verse 14, a reference to the book of the wars of the Lord. It's said in the book of the wars of the Lord. Now, you can find some of these books published. They're not Bible. And as a matter of fact, if you've read the lost books of the Bible, or the forgotten books of Eden, if you have read the pseudepigrapha, if you have read the apocrypha, you know it's really blather, and some of it's absolute nonsense, and some of it is pure heresy. So God has in your Bible what belongs in your Bible. Do not be disquieted by the things that are referred to by the Bible, which are not in the Bible. We're not on a scavenger hunt looking for more stuff. We're not on a scavenger hunt saying, well, we don't have a complete Bible till we find the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the books of Arnon. By the way, if you have a New American Standard, and I say this to you parenthetically, I want you to look up Numbers chapter 21, verse 14 in your New American Standard. And if you don't laugh out loud, then you don't know what you just read. But take a look at Numbers chapter 21, verse 14. End the parenthetical remark. Next, in Joshua, in chapter 10, in verse 13, we have something written in the book of Jasher. J-A-S-H-E-R. We don't have the book of Jasher in our Bible. Again, we notice in 2 Samuel, in chapter 1, verse 18, a second mention to the book of Jasher. That's no doubt a book that was out there. I don't know if anyone has ever found its manuscripts. I can't see that they have. A lot of the pseudepigraphal writings, it says right in the front of the lost books of the Bible that these are fictionalized, and so I pretty well know what I'm looking at, do I not? Then in 1 Samuel chapter 10, in verse 25, Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book. And where's that book? The manner of the kingdom book. The book that had those statutes in it. That's not in your Bible. Notice in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 29, 29 squared. Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. So that takes us down through a couple already, does it not? Because we don't have those books in our Bible. I'm going to jump ahead then down to 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 29. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and of the visions of Iddo the seer against Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Now, all of that, no doubt, good information, but it's not Bible. You see, God's Word is the particularly chosen books that God would have in your Bible. God has preserved His Word in your language where you can access it without error, exactly as God would have you to have it. And so, when we read these things, don't let it disquiet you, and don't let it confuse you, and have you chasing after some of these pseudepigraphal books. By the way, that word pseudepigraphal, isn't that a marvelous word? If you have a pseudonym, that's a false name, a made-up name. You know that. On Pal Talk, we all have pseudonyms. And so a false name, nym, M-Y, is false. So pseudepigraphy means false writings. So the very idea that you're buying a book that's called False Writings and laying some credence and credibility to it means that you're not thinking things through very clearly. By the way, it is common for churches, and I saw this. You know, we own Christian bookstores, my wife and I, for more than 20 years. It is common for these books to become a fad item every few years for a few months. And people, oh, there's more Bible, oh, and they'll come running into Christian bookstores, and, oh, we got to get this and we got to get that. It's sad, but it happens fairly commonly. When folks are you know, there are a lot of people that go to church that are not real scholarly. They may not be really well endowed intellectually, and so they can be confused. They can be run in a lot of bad directions, and so these books become a fad every few years. Doesn't last for long because the books are such trash, but they become a fad every few years. You need to know that. You need to be aware of that. So then you have this list, which you got in tonight's study, and you are able to deal with it. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 11, in verse 41, the rest of the Acts of Solomon and all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the books of the Acts of Solomon? Well, there's no such book. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 15, the Acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah, the prophet, and Iddo, the seer? Well, we don't have those books. And again, in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 29, we also don't have the prophecy of Abijah. So I've given you a rather long and considerable list of what is in your Bible, referred to in your Bible, but they are not books which you find in your Bible. So I hope that you realize then, when you encounter these, that you don't have to go on a scavenger hunt, and you don't have to think that the Bible has problems. You've got exactly what God wants you to have, and you can be at peace knowing and understanding that. I'm going to go clear down to the last one in this list, and that is Jude in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, which of course is Israel's salvation, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so you're looking for another Jude book, and there are people that are looking for the lost books of the Bible, the forgotten books of Eden. I've read the lost books of the Bible, and in them, Jesus is a murderer. It's blasphemous. In the lost books of the Bible, Christ is quoted as saying, I am not God. Now, there are people in Chicago that would go with that, but I don't. And so, the lost books of the Bible are pure, rank heresy. There is a story told in the lost books of the Bible that is absolutely hoot-worthy, and we'll end with it this evening. For you see, Joseph was a carpenter, but not a very good carpenter. And so Joseph had a job to perform where he was to build a throne. And this beautiful throne that Joseph was to build had to fit in a certain place, an opening in a castle for the throne to fit right in and to be snug and fit right in. Well, what Joseph made was beautiful, but it was much too small because Joseph was a lousy carpenter according to the lost books of the Bible. So here comes the Lord Jesus, and Jesus stretches his hands apart, and the chair which Joseph had built stretched wider to fit perfectly into the opening of the wealthy person who had ordered it constructed. And so Jesus bailed Joseph out because Joseph was a lousy carpenter, and Jesus had to fix that for him. Now, yes, you're right. What a bunch of nonsense. And yet, you would be amazed at what people are willing to read and willing to believe when they are not Bible-believing Christians, when they're not comfortable that they've got exactly what they should have in God's perfectly preserved Word. Why, Jesus turns a little playmate into a bird in the lost books of the Bible, and then Jesus kills the bird. You see, they were playing outdoors, and this little boy bumped into Jesus and knocked him down, and that made Jesus angry. So Jesus got up and brushed himself off and turned his little playmate into a birdie and then killed the birdie, making Jesus Christ a murderer in the lost books of the Bible and the forgotten books of Eden. So, enough said. in your Bible, quite a few things are mentioned that are not in your Bible. That does not mean we are looking for more Bible. We are not looking for a Bible code. We are not looking for something hidden away. God has put it right there on the page, and it can be gotten as a product of studying to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And with that, we will conclude for this evening.